I rather doubt that you will be able to remember the last application of the last sermon preached in this series. But the last application of the last sermon preached in this series was, we are obligated to see life's big either or. The Bible presents us with two ways, an either or. In 1946, C.S. Lewis wrote a book designing to compel his reader to come to terms with life's big either or. The name of the book is The Great Divorce. Now, that title was an intentional rebuttal to a book written by William Blake entitled The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. William Blake actually was not a book, but a rather lengthy poem written in the 1790s. Blake was a French revolutionary and a romantic. He was writing after the French Revolution. It was a day in which there was revolt against authority and particularly religious authority. And Blake did not like the idea of keeping good and evil separated from one another, heaven and hell separated. So he proposed the marriage of heaven and hell. He wants to see something of this unified view where evil and good somehow all work and blend together in order to ultimately bring all men into some state of peace. This is not an ancient way of looking at life. In fact, this morning as I went through the mail that we receive to our church, I received a letter from an organization that's asking us to donate to them. It is written by a man who was embracing his Jewish heritage as a professed Christian, and he is promoting a politicized Christianity that stands with national Israel, and he is writing, asking for donations, and telling us as a church that if we were to give him donations, that he would send us four books, and one of which is Standing with Israel, Why Christians Support the Jewish State, particularly talking against what he calls replacement theology. And we'll look at that. You don't know this yet, but we'll look at that in a couple, three sermons later in our evening series to see how to nuance that. But one of the books that he writes is, that he offers us is Hope Beyond Hell, The Righteous Purpose of God's Judgment, which covers the roiling evangelical debate about whether all or most Jews, including the 6 million murdered by Hitler, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Unitarians, atheists, gays, cheaters, aborted babies, Democrats, New Yorkers, and Californians will burn in hell forever. The author popularizing seminal ideas by such thinkers as St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Jerome, Thomas Talbot, Abraham Lincoln, Billy Graham, illuminates conservative case based upon a literalist biblical hermeneutic for an ultimately liberal, all-loving God who in the end reconciles all humanity to himself such that all Israel will be saved and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes, many-sided voices say he hotly disputes and disciplines with adulterers, drunks, liars, gluttons, sodomites, and child-sacrificing Baal worshippers. But no, our all-loving Father in heaven, who welcomes the prodigal son, leaves the 99 sheep to rescue the stray lamb, and does not damn any of his children to unending fiery torment forever and ever. Warning, if you lean toward a more Calvinistic or Islamist deity who determined or allows reality to be such that most people will suffer eternal conscious torment, this last book may upset you. Brethren, this is a very relevant subject, this matter of heaven and hell. And we live in a very, very confusing time. I would venture, having read these four pages this morning, that there are a lot of things that this man says that we would be inclined to agree with and align ourselves with. Well, we cannot agree with this concept articulated in this letter that C.S. Lewis identified in William Blake's The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. So that's why Lewis wrote The Great Divorce. He argues that heaven and hell is in fact divorced. They're separate. There is this either or. Explaining why he wrote the book The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis says Blake's attempt is based on the belief that reality never presents us with an absolutely unavoidable either or, that granted skill and patience and above all time enough, we could enter their evolution, purgatory, above all time enough, some way embracing both alternatives can be found, that mere development or adjustment or refinement will somehow turn evil into good without our being called on for a final and total rejection of anything we would like to retain. In other words, you don't need to repent. But somehow everything's going to blend together. Lewis continues, this belief is a disastrous error. You cannot take all luggage with you on all journeys. On one journey, even your right hand and your right eye may be among the things you're going to have to leave behind. He then goes on to say that we don't see evil in the world evolving into something good. They must be separated, that is, good and evil. They must be divorced. He goes on and says, quote, it is still either or. If we insist on keeping hell or even earth, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell. I believe to be sure that any man who reaches heaven will find that what he abandoned, even in the plucking out of his right eye, was precisely nothing. That the kernel of what he was really seeking, even in his most depraved wishes, will be there beyond expectation waiting for him. The story in The Great Divorce is about a busload of people, ghosts actually, who take a ride from the outskirts of hell to the outskirts of heaven. And there they meet the bright people in heaven who are people that they've known during their earthly journey. And these people come to meet this busload of ghosts from heaven and to try to talk them into continuing the journey to move now with them on into heaven. It's a fascinating account. It's only 128 pages. If you get an opportunity to read it while we're looking at this text in Luke 16, I think you would benefit from it. It's fascinating to see this wee Irishman from Belfast, C.S. Lewis, describe these ghosts coming to heaven, and they're so airy and ethereal, even the grass pierces through their feet and causes them pain because heaven is so real and so heavy and so weighty. But as they meet these people that they've known in their previous life, you enter into these debates and discussions and dialogues of how it is that they're trying to bring them on into heaven and how these from hell, almost to a man, argue why it is they do not want to go to heaven. They really want to stay in hell because by and large they are totally consumed with pride and self-centeredness and their own egos, and they are all consumed, and that for eternity, with their bitterness and their hatreds, their animosities. It's a fascinating account. It is indeed a helpful little intellectual entertainment, as it were, will bring us this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 as we continue our examination of the writings of Luke. We come in our exposition to the parable, if indeed it is a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus there in verse 19. Now here Christ is going to give us a glimpse into the intermediate state, indeed a glimpse into hell itself. There is discussion as to whether or not this is a parable. Unlike other parables, It is not introduced with the words, "And Jesus spoke a parable to them." Jesus could be speaking about two real men. But when you read the account, it sounds like and feels like a story of some kind. It feels like a parable. And it feels like Jesus is describing two different kinds of men and bringing us into these issues of life and death and the state of man's existence after death. We look into the intermediate state as we know it. It's called that theologically. It's a state in which we are yet still awaiting the resurrection of the body at the return of Christ, a disembodied state. But in order to explain that state to us, Calvin notes that Jesus describes it in physical terms so that we might yet understand it, because we have no conception of how to live or how to exist without our bodies. And so we're introduced to these realities of life and death and life after death. Let's read the words of Christ in verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now we need to keep in mind the context of chapter 16 as we enter into this last section of the chapter. We need to remember what Jesus has already taught us, as chapter 16 focuses in large measure upon wealth and money. Mr. Rich, he's not given a name, but I'll call him Mr. Rich. He has not been prudent as a steward of the little thing called mammon. Rather, he's made it into his god. He has not used his money to make friends for himself in the kingdom. Indeed, he has pursued that which is greatly esteemed in the eyes of men. He has not understood where he lives in redemptive history. He has not been conscientious in obeying the law of God, in learning to love God and to love neighbor. He has not listened to the Old Testament, which is full of admonition in treating benevolently the poor and the widow and the orphan. Perhaps the best reference by which to understand these words of Christ is found in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65, reading at verse 11 to verse 15. "But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called and you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. Now the Israelites here are serving fortune and destiny. These are references to pagan concepts, to pagan deities. Indeed, when we turn to Luke 16, this is nothing other than an expression of the service of Mammon, the god of this age, the wealth and health and prosperity, if you will, of this present age. Now, reading that text, I hope it reminded you of Jesus' teachings in Luke chapter 6. There we read of these woes and blessings in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, where Jesus says, turning his gaze to his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Now Jesus is elaborating here upon that Isaiah passage. And when we come to chapter 16, we see two men who exemplify these blessings and woes. Lazarus, the blessed, poor, hungry man. The rich man, the rich, well-fed, the one who has his good things, if you will, in this present age. Before we leave Luke 6, verse 20, that speaks of the poor. Remember what we learned some time ago studying this text, that this is a reference not merely, certainly not excluding, but not merely socioeconomic concerns, but rather this is a description of piety. The poor and the afflicted in the Old Testament are those whose circumstances compelled them to cast themselves upon the Lord as their sole provider and protector. Finding themselves without material resources, they look to the Lord to be their sustenance. And in so doing, they are the pious poor. We don't want to become Marxists here and just see this term in solely economic categories. This is those who are pious in their poverty of soul, in their humble dependence upon the Lord. You see, the possession of wealth is not really the issue, because there are those in the Old Testament who possess great wealth and who are yet profiled as men of great piety. Abraham, a man of great wealth. Joseph, David, Daniel, men of wealth, men of status, men of earthly power, but men who nonetheless could be seen as the pious and the poor because of a heart disposition of humility and spiritual poverty before the Lord. It is true that oftentimes you will find the greater percentage of the pious are found in economically impoverished circumstances. That providence seems to benefit them spiritually, for it drives them to a greater sense of dependency upon the Lord. How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, we're told. So keep that in mind as we come now to Luke chapter 16 and enter into this story where Jesus presents us with two main characters who I think epitomize two kinds of people. You have the mammon worshiper, Mr. Rich, and you have the Lord's pious, poor, suffering servant, Lazarus. In a sense, these are exaggerated depictions of these either-or ways of living. You have the rich man. Notice, he is not named. He is not named. That's significant. It's the Lord's way of saying that, redemptively speaking, he doesn't know him. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, there will be many who come to me on that day and say, Lord, 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 in your name did we not cast out demons? In your name did we not work mighty powers? In your name did we not prophesy? And he will say to them what? Depart from me, because I never knew you. As far as I'm concerned, I don't know your name. I never knew you. Now, this individual would be immediately recognized by the Pharisees, who you remember are listening to Jesus' words. Verse 14, they are lovers of money. They are those seekers of status and power and fame. This is a kind of person that is found in every epoch of human history. There's a TV commercial that I've seen that kind of struck my attention. In each scene of the commercial, you have the same character, the same actress. And in the first scene, this actress is dressed up like, you know, Cleopatra, rich in her Egyptian finery, and she's in a carriage that is being carried by on the shoulders of big, strong men, and she's being carried down the street, and everybody is moving out of the way and looking at her and all her finery. And then the next scene, we find the same actress, and now she's sitting in a horse-drawn carriage in sort of Victorian England, and she's being going down the street, and everybody's separating and seeing her. And then in the next scene, she's inside of the car that they're trying to sell you. And she's driving the car, and she's going down the street, and everybody's oogling and googling at the car that she's in. There's people like this. We're promoted to be people like this. But here is a man who probably his name was known by many in his day, but in this story, he has no name. The other man has a name. And that's unusual, because in parables, Jesus generally doesn't give names to the characters. So some of the commentators say this could actually be about real men here. And the name of this man is Lazarus. And that name is significant. It means, my God helps. So Lazarus is this pious, poor man. His only reliance is upon the Lord. And his name draws us to the fact that he's a man of faith. Daryl Bach says the name is significant, for it signifies someone who is dependent upon God. As we see, these two characters are constantly presented disconnected and divorced, either or. They're separated one from another. In life, they're on either side of that gate. In death, they're on either side of that great chasm that divides Abraham's bosom from Hades. They're different in the way in which they're profiled in the story. The rich man, he's talking a lot. He's doing. Lazarus, he's very passive. He's acted upon. And he has no speaking lines. He's like Mary at the end of chapter 10, who is presented to us as a picture of faith, although she herself does not say anything in that part. So too, Lazarus doesn't say anything, is passively acted upon, and yet is the one who is put before us as a picture of faith. Well, let's look this morning into the text, looking at verses 19 to 23, considering, first of all, these two contrasted in life, and secondly, contrasted in death. Verse 19 to 22, contrasted in life. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, here's the contrast. First, you see a contrast in their appearance. Mr. Rich, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was a word describing a certain fashion, a certain clothing, and a color, purple, that was obtained as a dye extracted from snails. Very time-consuming to get this material, imported from regions that where sea and oceans are. Snails didn't populate the Palestine area. And to wear purple was to be able to demonstrate you are living the height of luxury. You remember in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, Lydia was a trader in purple. He also wore fine linen, his undergarments, his underwear, if you will. Joel Green comments, white garments beneath a purple robe. This was the sign of highest opulence. This man wore a certain socially recognized uniform, and it was the uniform of the uber rich, a very high standard of living. He would be respected by men in his society, and it would be assumed because of his wealth that he was being blessed by God. Look at Lazarus, contrast of appearance. You don't see reference to his clothing. Rather, you see his appearance described as covered with sores. His skin is inflamed and suppurating with lesions due to necrosis of the epidermal tissue of his skin. He's covered with. Actually, the word would better be translated ulcerated. Covered with sores. It's a verb in the original, a perfect passive participle. The man was, here's his appearance. He's ulcerated. If he had clothes, they were likely rags that were tied around his midriff of an emaciated body. His skin, no doubt, reddish in color, covered with wounds that oozed pus and scabbed and subterranean. We might think of Job, whose body was covered with boils, a picture of excruciating pain. Unlike Mr. Rich, Lazarus would be seen as a man under the judgment of God, a man who was unclean. You would consider the plague of boils that was visited upon the Egyptians in Exodus 9. You would think of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, threatened by God for disobedience. The Lord will strike you on the knees and the legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. There could be an argument made from the Bible that that man by the gate is a man judged by God, a man unclean. Contrast not only their appearance, but their diet. Mr. Rich habitually and every day. Notice, this is the way he lived every day. He did not dress up on occasion. He did not rent his tuxedo. He lived in his tuxedo every day. And he did not eat lavishly on occasion, now and then, but joyously living in splendor every day. This word joyously was translated in chapter 15, verse 23, as celebrate with the fatted calf. Remember that fed a table of 35 to 75 guests. Splendor, we would get the English word lamp from that. It's the idea of lavish and extravagant. Again, this is a man who's living an opulent lifestyle. Every day was a day of celebration and partying and big, big opulent dinners, and every meal was a tuxedo event. Lazarus, what's his diet? He's longing to be fed with crumbs from the table, like the prodigal son longing to eat the pig pods. Lazarus strongly, longingly desires that someone would maybe just on their way out through the gate throw him something from the table. Crumbs, you notice, are in italics. What was likely referenced here was the napkins that the uber rich used to eat. You know what they used for their napkins? They used bread. They would clean their hands and wipe their mouths with bread and then discard the bread. And Lazarus is looking at their garbage and saying, please, someone, please give me one of your napkins. He would be willing to lick the food off the napkins. But rather than receiving the food, Lazarus is food. He's food for the junkyard dogs that come and lick him and lick his sores. Not only with the sores, but in association with these animals, Lazarus would be seen as unclean. He was likely just too weak to even push the dogs away. He was more like garbage being left out by the side of the road. He was something that was being treated as though he were already dead. In the Old Testament, dogs are often presented more like wolves in our thinking. We would think of dogs as, you know, little domesticated animals that we have on our laps and so forth. In the Old Testament, the dogs were seen like a pack of wolves. You can read about them in 1 Kings 14, verse 11, 16, verse 4, 21, 24, Jeremiah 15, 3, where they come upon those who are judged by God and actually devour the corpses. They're part of the ordeal endured by the Messiah. In the Messianic Psalm 22, verse 15 and 16, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They were a visual indicator, again, of God's displeasure, of God's wrath. And here this man with his sores, he's unclean. He looks as he's covenantally judged. And these dogs that are licking at him, they look like visitations of wrath. He is indeed a man greatly despised. Consider the contrast in their housing. Mr. Rich's house has a gate. The only place you read of that have gates in the Bible are estates, temples, and palaces. This is an ornate entranceway into a mansion in which this man lives. Lazarus has no home. He is situated on the other side of this gate. And notice, he was laid there. He is acted upon. Someone or some others placed them there. Lazarus couldn't get there by himself. Commentators speculate it could be that the man not only was covered with sores, but was a cripple and placed there by others to beg. Here you have Mr. No Name, of wealth and status, who had to walk past Lazarus every time he went in and out of his house. It reminds us of the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Mr. Rich sees Lazarus. As we'll learn, he knows Lazarus' name. But he walks right past him. Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:17. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? James 2:15-16. In my labor in this text, I had to pause, smitten of conscience. I've given money for needs in distant lands, which is a good thing. But what of those lying at my doorstep? Am I more willing to give to those on the other side of the world than to those that I actually see? Are we seeing? In our evening series recently, I preached a sermon on compassion for those outside of Christ, referencing the passage in Matthew 9 where Jesus, seeing the multitude distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd, and asked us, are we seeing the needs of those round about us? How could this rich man walk past Lazarus every day? I remember standing in a crowd of people in Murree, a town in Pakistan, and had my shalwar kameez on. And I forget what it was we were looking at something. I don't remember what it was that everyone's attention was drawn to, but I do remember feeling this tug on the bottom of my kameez. And I turned around to look at a cripple, a man with no legs. He was placed upon a little wooden pallet that had little wheels on the side that he would move his arms to transport himself. He actually was just a piece of a human being. And he held out his hand. Can we see ourselves like that? In spite of our status and our wealth and our prosperity, can we understand that we, in the sight of God, in our depravity and our bondage to sin and death, in a real sense, are just pieces of humanity? In desperate need, disfigured and utterly helpless and dependent upon others, especially dependent upon God, we can learn many lessons by contemplating Mr. Rich and Lazarus. But secondly, look at these men contrasted in death. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Ah, finally, something that they share in common. The rich man died, and Lazarus also died. Death is the great equalizer. Solomon says it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And afterward, they go to the dead. Now, Solomon is writing from the perspective of being under the sun. It's the life of an existentialist who has no eternal perspective. And he looks at life under the sun, and apart from the transcendent vantage point of God and His coming judgment, this life is full of enigmas. Here you have a man who goes to church. Here's a man who doesn't go to church. Here's a man seeking to live righteously, doesn't swear. Here's another man who's as wicked as can get out, and his mouth is an open sewer. And what happens to both of them? Die. Death is the great equalizer. Now, Solomon goes on and tells us This age is not to be despaired of. It is a good thing God has created. We are to enjoy our pleasures, enjoy our family, enjoy the fruit of our labor. But we know that death hangs like a pall over all that we do and all that we experience. That's why Solomon ends in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes and says, "Young person, listen, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Enjoy your life, but live in the light of judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment." And so too, the rich man died and was buried. Lazarus also died. Now notice, here's the contrast. The rich man died and was buried. Oh, it must have been a glorious funeral. It must have been an event of extravagance at which all the who's who of the elite showed up. I'm not sure they had their pictures taken, but maybe they had artists there who were able to draw quick sketches of all of who was there. No doubt a big processional with a multitude of professional mourners making a big sound, doleful music and crying, an entourage dressed in the garb of mourning and sorrow so that everybody could recognize somebody important has just died. There's nothing mentioned about the burial of Lazarus. Likely he would have been discarded in a public cemetery. Maybe those who were kind enough to lay him every day at the gate came and took his corpse and laid it in the public cemetery, something similar to taking out your garbage, more disposed of than buried. Where nothing was said of Lazarus' burial, nothing is said of Mr. Rich's soil. Lazarus was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You can find in the Old Testament the idea and expectation that the Lord would immediately minister to His people upon the time of their death. Psalm 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." Psalm 48:14, "For such is our God forever and ever. He will guide us." The Septuagint says, or the Greek translation says, "shepherd us until or through or over death." Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. He will guide us through the valley of the shadow of death." Last Lord's Day evening, I was privileged to sit under the ministry of Warren Peel, who preached to the congregation from Psalm 23. The Old Testament describes the death of God's people as being gathered to their fathers. We know of Enoch, who was taken to heaven, of Elijah, who was carried to heaven in a fiery chariot and a whirlwind. The Old Testament does not allow us to think that you die and that's it. The New Testament likewise gives us the encouragement that Jesus gave to the believing thief on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Stephen, at the time of his death, saw heaven open and Jesus standing as though to welcome him upon his departure from this life. Paul says to depart and to be with Christ is far better. It's interesting that in Jewish literature, this idea of either the angels or the demons meeting you at the point of your death is something that's talked about. We see an allusion to it in Jude chapter 1, verse 9. "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" There's no mention of how Mr. Rich got to where he got, but he got there and he opened his eyes and he found himself in Hades. Now, Hades is a Greek term. It often translates the Old Testament term Sheol, which can be translated as the grave or the pit, or in some circumstances could be translated with the word hell, eternal death. In some contexts, It's described as the destination of all men, righteous and wicked. They all go to the pit. They all go to the grave. They all go to Sheol, death. In other contexts, it's used to describe what Scripture later speaks of as hell. In the New Testament, Hades is the opposite of heaven. Remember in chapter 10 of Luke and verse 15, Jesus denouncing Capernaum and Bethsaida, he says in chapter 10, verse 15, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." Hades is very much like the word Gehenna. Gehenna was the place where the garbage of Jerusalem burned 24/7. And you could always see the smoke of the garbage rising on the horizon. Gehenna is always translated with the word hell. Now some suggest that Hades is the hell of the intermediate state. And Gehenna is the hell of the eternal state, which seems to make sense in Revelation 20, verse 13 to 14, where Hades and death are thrown into the lake of fire. The rich man tells us it's a place of torment. He uses the word basanos here. Basanos is a stone that was used to test the quality of a metal. You would rub the metal back and forth over a basanos stone. And the idea of rubbing is the word that torture is brought for. Affliction, physical discomfort. In Jewish literature, this concept is developed and it's used to describe how you might punish your rebellious slave in order to extract a confession from him. Jesus says, "The rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." That Mr. Rich can see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom reminds us of what Jesus says in chapter 13 of Luke, looking at verse 28 and 29. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. You will see them and you will see them reclining at the table." And that's significant to this idea of being in Abraham's bosom. It's the description of an affectionate embrace by Abraham for Lazarus. It is Jesus, who is the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father in John 1:18. From the embrace of the Father's intimate love comes the incarnate Son. At the Last Supper, John, the beloved disciple, is depicted as leaning back on Jesus' bosom in John 13:23-25. In light of the fact that the banquet, the eschatological banquet, has been such a prominent theme in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, I think we're right to see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom describing the place of honor at the banquet at which he is seated. The rich man sees Lazarus in the place of honor next to Abraham in his embrace of affection, the way the beloved John sat at the Last Supper in the affectionate embrace of Jesus. Now, again, as we pull away in order to make a couple of observations, the interpretation of these words is challenging. It doesn't explicitly say that this is a parable. But as I mentioned, there is no parable that gives a name to a character, which tends to make us think perhaps this is about two real men. Certainly, there is truth here that speaks not in a story form, but to the actual life and death of these men. And we're taught something about the reality of the intermediate state. It has to be described to us in terms that we can understand. So it's thirst and fire and distance and this kind of thing that teaches us the lesson of separation from God in hell. It's a contrast between the worshipers of God and the worshipers of mammon. It's an either or. Perhaps the contrast is made extreme, but not unreal. There's two men who lived, there's two men who died, and there's two stories that continue after death. One story in hell, and the other seated at the banquet table of salvation. We'll resume in verse 24, God willing, next week. But let us note, by way of application, a man's true value is not seen by his wealth or his poverty. Now, we are compelled in this life to give honor and deference to the wealthy, inevitably, because they, in their wealth and status, obtain places of power and authority. But we should not thereby despise or mistreat the impoverished merely because they do not have wealth. Happiness, valor, true integrity can be found in rich men and poor men alike, just as sorrow and vice and dishonesty can be found in rich men and poor men alike. Norville Geldenhuys says, "Everything depends on the attitude which a person reveals toward his wealth or his poverty, whether he believes in God with a repentant heart and serves Him, what his external circumstances may be, or whether he rejects Him. Whatever his external circumstances may be, or whether he rejects Him, a thing which may be done in poverty as well as in wealth. It's not your circumstance, your bank account, it's the disposition of heart toward God. Having money, not having money, is not the real issue here. The issue is a man's sin. The issue is the inevitability of death and judgment. The issue is our response to the call of God in the gospel to repent and believe and follow Christ as disciples, that we might learn to love Him above all others and above all other things for the entirety of this life through death and on into eternity. So in this age, we meet with men of wealth and status. We need to give honor to whom honor is due. We need to learn to take our place, to defer to our superiors, who God in providence has given authority over us. But we must not think that having status, position, and wealth means that the man thereby is more virtuous or more vicious. He rather has been given a certain stewardship for which he is accountable. Thus says the Lord, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. And let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord," Jeremiah 9:23-24. But as we look at the wealthy and the rich, we remember what Jesus said. It's very difficult for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God, like camels being threaded through the eye of a needle. And look at one another. Consider our calling, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. All who enter by grace. Grace that is given to sinners who come from every socioeconomic standing. And then as we consider to live and to die, that is the question. There's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come? What will be your experience of death? Will the angels bear you away? Will you die as Mr. Rich or as Lazarus? Will you be carried into Abraham's bosom? Or will you suddenly find yourself having been dropped into hell? I've heard of accounts of saints who, just before their death, sit up and extend their arms and speaking as though they're seeing someone and something, even speaking the name of Jesus or speaking to someone who was with them. Are they being escorted by angels? I don't know. Maybe. I've been with a couple of Christians at the point of their death, and one did seem to be seeing something unseen, even sat forward and mouthed inaudible words, and then sat back and soon after died. I've heard one account of a man having died outside of Christ, who died screaming at invisible someones, begging them to leave him alone and not to take him there. Please, not there. No, it'll burn. I don't want to go there. Herbert Lochner, in his book, Last Words of Saints and Sinners, he describes the death of William Pope, quote, who died in 1797, is said to have been the leader of a company of infidels who ridiculed everything religious. One of their exercises was to kick the Bible about the floor or tear it up. Friends who were present in his death chamber spoke of it as a scene of terror as he died crying, quote, I have no contrition. I cannot repent. God will damn me. I know the day of grace is past. You see, one who's damned forever, oh, eternity, eternity, nothing for me but hell, come, eternal torments. I hate everything God has made, only I have no hatred for the devil. I wish to be with him. I long to be in hell. Do you not see? Do you not see him? He's coming for me. It's said of Abraham, or Adoniram Judson in the early 1800s, who was at college, and would hobnob with people like William Pope, who made great mockery of the Bible and blasphemed and made themselves arrogant in their so-called intellectual prowess. Adoniram was being convicted in those days. After he graduated from college, he was traveling, and he came to a tavern where he wanted to find lodging for the night. And he went in and asked the tavern keeper if he could find a room, and the man said, well, there's only one room left we can give to you, but in the room right next to it, there's a young man, and it appears he's not going to live the night. And Adoniram Judson said, I'll take the room. Now, in his college days, there was a friend that he had who was a great blasphemer, as I mentioned. And as Adoniram lay in that room that night, he could barely get to sleep because on the paper-thin wall on the other side was the screaming, cursing, and blaspheming of a young man in the death throes that early in the morning hours went silent. And as he walked out of his room, he met someone coming out of that man's deathbed, death chamber, and asked of the young man. And he was told his name, and it was none other than one of his friends at college who was the blasphemer. And it so gripped Adoniram Judson that he began to get serious with the things of God. You've heard of Voltaire, the noted French infidel. Lochner writes, one of the most talented writers of his time used his pen to retard and demolish Christianity. Of Christ, Voltaire said, curse the wretch. He once boasted, quote, in 20 years Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice that it took 12 apostles to rear. Shortly after his death, the very house in which he printed his foul literature became the depot of the Geneva Bible Society. The nurse who attended Voltaire said, quote, for all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die. The physician Trochim, waiting upon Voltaire at his death, said that he cried out to him most desperately, quote, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you'll just give me 6 months more of life. Then I will go to hell, and you with me, O Christ, O Jesus Christ. Well, today, we so drug the dying that we seldom hear their final words. Our evolutionary philosophy and our spiritualism deceives us to think of death as some merely passing into another form in the great cycle and wheel of life. But I hope that as we continue to study the words of Christ in Luke 16, that we will gain a clear understanding of life's great either or, heaven or hell. And I assure you that in Hades, there is no one there skeptical and arguing and debating about this issue anymore. But there is the realization there that they have changed their eternal destiny for Esau's bowl of porridge. One man said, hell is nothing more than truth known too late. Why does Jesus say these things to these Pharisees, these self loving, self-serving, money lovers. Why does he say these things to them? Because he loves them. And he's warning them. And he wants to see them repent and turn away from their mammon worship and believe him and share with him in his eternal joy. Why are you hearing these words this morning? Because Christ desires the same thing for you. You are neither Mr. Rich, the uber rich, nor Lazarus, the indigent invalid, but you spiritually are in this story this morning. You're one or the other of these two characters. And as we consider these two men's lives and deaths and eternal destiny, I tell you, you're looking at yourself. You are one of these two men. Look in the mirror of the Word. You see yourself. What do you see? Which man are you? Mr. Rich or Lazarus? Amen.